I was doing so good this week, turning that on after the first time I missed it. And Warren said, well, if you forget, I'll remind you. I forgot. That's what I get for crowing about how well I was doing. Jesus is our example as disciples. He is our master. He is our teacher. He is the one we are trying to imitate. And as congregations, we likewise, Him as our head, need to be taking our cue from Him. This is an area that both individuals and congregations have a responsibility in. Yesterday, we introduced our study of the work of evangelism by simply speaking about some misconceptions related to this work. There are a number of, and sometimes we may not be aware we harbor these misconceptions, but I believe sometimes they're there, and they certainly serve as a barrier to the work that Christ has charged us with. Misconceptions about the necessity of it. It's not to be a seasonal thing that we just do a couple times a year during times like this or when numbers go down in the congregation. Our charge is to be sharing the gospel. And I guess one of the words I could have used yesterday was culture, because that ought to be the culture among disciples. That just ought to be the way that we are. If, in fact, we are becoming like Jesus, that ought to just be oozing out of us, right? A love, a compassion for people, as we just sang about. Sometimes our misconceptions relate to just our understanding of the scope of evangelism. Sometimes we limit that to, I'm going to, you know, teach the gospel to somebody and they're going to be converted. Well, I think you all got that point. You didn't need me to tell you that. It involves a lot more than that, doesn't it? Don correctly pointed out that really evangelism doesn't stop after someone's converted to Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Make disciples, baptizing them, but then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Okay? We may not even think of that sort of thing about as evangelism, but that is exactly so. Teaching people to continue in the grace of Christ. And then, of course, we have misconceptions about success in evangelism. We tell ourselves that the gospel can't work today or that God can't use me. And sometimes we kind of get caught up in saying, well, numbers don't matter, and they don't from this standpoint. But we said that every number on that register represents what? And I'm talking about the attendance numbers. Every number represents a soul, and that certainly is important to God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, let's pick up in verse number 14. I want to use this passage to begin our consideration today of congregational evangelism. Tomorrow we're going to return back to our individual responsibilities with regard to this, but I think that there are things as congregations of God's people we need to be keeping in mind with regard to this work that Christ has given us. Ephesians 4, the fourth chapter of Ephesians speaks a lot about the unity of the body. And he explains that the gifts within the body do vary. I mean, he spent a lot of time saying in chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 2, we are one. We've been made part of one body. When Christ died on the cross, that dividing wall, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles was taken away, wasn't it? What was that? What was that partition?
Law.
Okay, the law of commandments. And so now we're all part of one body. However, we do have gifts that vary, and all of those things are to be used for the good of the body. Let's go back up even as far as verse 11 in chapter 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. To what end? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But the idea is that in a congregation of God's people, all of us are contributing our talents for a collective good, for an overall good, for the good of the body. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what? By what every joint, not just a few. Everyone, every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. You know, if 60% of your body parts are working well, you're probably not having a good day, right? What happens when everybody's doing what they should do? It causes growth. I cannot keep my kids from growing. I could stick an anvil on his head, and it won't. If he's got the things that he needs, okay, he is going to grow. And churches are just like that. There's a reason we're described as a body. There's nothing wrong with the head. Not a thing wrong. Okay. So when we come to this work, we need to understand that we congregationally can be successful, but we need to be aware of how the various aspects of our fellowship have a bearing on our mission. Sometimes we forget to make the connection between this aspect of our fellowship and our mission, or this aspect of our work together and our mission. This morning, I hope to just remind us, I don't think anything I'm saying this week is going to be something you've never heard before, but something to kind of stir you up about that. We're going to talk about five things related to the work of a congregation that have some bearing on our mission. So let's stay here in Ephesians 4 and focus on this. Well, I had four here. That was before I added a fifth, so just ignore the number four there. It's really five. Since I had more time to think, I just keep adding points. That's not necessarily good. The equipping of saints. We'll talk about worship assemblies in just a moment. The equipping of saints. Stay here in Ephesians chapter 4. What was the purpose? Somebody tell me, what was the purpose? Verse 11, it says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. To what end? Why did Christ give us all of these different gifts within the church? Okay, so we all come to the knowledge, Warren, to build up the body. Okay, how will the body be built up? By equipping the saints. I want you to see the cause and effect here. The giving of the gifts is for what? This is a step we need to see. For the equipping of saints. What are we equipping saints for in the text? The work of service. And I understand we may have different translations. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The equipping of saints for the work of service. Someone have the New King James read that verse 12 for us. Okay, very similar. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But there's the giving of the gifts for the equipping of saints. To what end? You see the progression? For the work of service. So Christ has given us elders and evangelists and the writings of the apostles and the prophets. To what end? So that people in those roles would have a mind toward equipping the saints. And equipping the saints to get involved in various forms of service, of which this is one. To what end? The glorification. I mean, we could give a lot of answers to that, right? To what end? Ultimately, the glorification of God. 1 Peter 4. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do so. So with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Okay? Here the end is described as the building up of the body of Christ. And even he doesn't stop there in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You see, he's giving us a prescription for unity all throughout this chapter. Okay, even going back to the beginning of the verse, the humility, long-suffering, and that. But I'll tell you, involving saints in service is a great recipe for unity, isn't it? A lot of times we get to bickering when we're idle and not doing what we should be doing. But I digress from the main point here. Equipping of the saints, we need to see how that needs to prepare saints for the work of evangelism. Every evangelist, pastor, and teacher should pursue their duties with a view toward the accomplishment of this goal. Go over to Colossians 1 a second. And I'm going to have some more of you read today than I did yesterday. Brother Rusty, would you read Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, please? Colossians 1, in fact, just read verse 28 would be fine. Colossians 1, verse 28. Yeah,
28.
Okay, why was Paul preaching? To what end? To present every man perfect or complete in Christ. The word we just read in Ephesians 4 about equipping is really just used once in the New Testament, but it's a derivative of another word that means to strengthen, perfect, or complete. And so there's the idea of patience there implied. The equipping of saints is something we do with a long-term view. It's something that we do with patience, but we have some goal in mind. I every member of the congregation is going to become a better servant in some way, and I believe with regard to our mission, everybody can participate in that in some way. It's just a matter of finding out how best to involve them. So leaders cannot just talk about our mission. It's our job to equip the saints to do it. Not just stand up and preach about it or urge people to do it during closing announcements. But what are some of the ways that we can equip the saints? What are some of the ways that leaders can equip saints to do the work of evangelism? Besides just preaching on it, talking about it. Teaching on it? By example. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
We lead and realize, well, hey, if we can walk that far holding on and sit down, then we can walk that far with a headache and sit down. So that was his job, was to make the rest of us think, yeah, we can do it.
Yeah, there's a person inspiring by example, right? Mm-hmm. And in a sense leading.
And that's
okay.
All he yeah. And that was all he could do, but it was plenty.
In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, Peter speaking to elders, to the point that Lonnie made as well as Linda, it speaks of shepherds as those who are, well, verse 2, they're to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily. And then verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's certainly important. There's a principle there that we don't just tell people, we show people. What are some other ways that we can equip the saints for our mission? You've already given several good ideas. Any other ideas? Okay. The idea, okay. And maybe here, maybe some of the more practical aspects of it. How do I invite? We're going to try and talk about that a little bit tomorrow. Not just tell them to invite, but how do I do that? What are some ways that you can do that? What better place to simulate those kinds of things than in an encouraging setting among the people of God? So a lot of things you can do with an instructional setting, okay? What else? I guess one of the things that I thought of was what we like to call today mentoring. Did Jesus not excel at that? Give me some mentoring relationships in the New Testament. Well, I guess we just pointed to a big one. Jesus and who? Well, Jesus and the disciples, specifically the apostles, you know. Yeah, somebody, a couple of them mentioned Paul and Timothy, okay? Barnabas and Paul. And then that switched around, kind of. That's right. Barnabas was really there for him. I couldn't prove this, but I think also Barnabas and Mark. Mark ended up being very useful in the service of God, and I don't want to go beyond what's written here. In my mind, I give a little credit for that to Barnabas. I think his track record is pretty exemplary in that regard. See, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Now, Paul had done this for Timothy. So again, he had modeled this for him. The things which you have heard... Oh, boy. Yes. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many faithful witnesses, teach those to others who will then... That's not the end of it. You see, he does do that with a view toward someday that person will be able to pay it forward. You see? So there's not just teaching someone else to do it, but mentoring them to take your place. Greatest measure of success of church leaders would be to train others to take their place. Preachers to train others to step into their role and take their place. Elders to do the same thing. And on and on and on that can go throughout. Bible class teachers could do the same thing. And from what I remember here, you guys certainly try to do that in Bible classes, getting some of the younger folks involved. So that's the kind of thing. Any other comments on that? I mean, we could talk all day just about that point. Any other thoughts about that? You think about a bit. Think about the well. I don't have to tell you all about the work of an elder, but. The situations that you got, I mean, I'm sure there's some level on which you could just never really be prepared for what you experience in that role. And again, I'm not speaking on knowledge, but I'm sure that had to have been helpful to, you know, for an older man to take a younger man with him. And you see how those kinds of things are done. You're going to talk to a weak Christian. In this context, you're going to go, you know, if I'm teaching a Bible study with somebody, what I need to do is take one of the other members with me, particularly who are some of your best people in evangelism in a congregation? See if you get this one. I guess it could be a lot of right answers. Yeah, personal workers. Yes, that's where I was going. Why? They don't know that they don't know enough. They are the most zealous. They love the Lord. Kind of makes us rethink about what it is we really need to be good personal workers, right? We just need to love God and love the gospel. And I'll tell you what, those are the best people to take with us. You know, they need studies to ground them in the truth. But then, you know, they're the people that are going to want to be telling their friends, right? So chances are, who set up that Bible study anyway? The new convert. So... anyway, those are some things. You see, that's one way to apply Ephesians 4, the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. There are many works of service, but this is one of them. Okay. Now let's talk about worship assemblies. I think this is perhaps one of the more neglected evangelistic tools that we have at our disposal. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14. We kind of pick up the pace here a little bit. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, every one of these passages has a context, and we certainly want to make sure we do justice to the context. What's the context to 1 Corinthians 14, chapters 12, 13, and 14? Spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts, and here, the use of them in the assembly. Okay, and he's given various instructions about that, okay? Related to prophecy and to tongues. And here he has tongues in mind. And, of course, all things are to be done how? We quote this verse a lot. Decently and in order. And so in that vein, in verse 23, he says, there was the need to interpret, right, if you were going to have tongues. Why? What would it be to speak in a tongue and nobody be able to understand? Eddie, would you read verse 23 for us?
Speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad?
Now, I want you to focus on who he's saying might come in the assembly. The ungifted, okay? Who else? Unbelievers. Should we care about the message that unbelievers get from our assemblies? I think there's a principle there we can apply broadly. Let's go to James chapter 2. I think here's another case where James is rebuking the Christians for not sending the right message. Remember what their sin was in James 2? They committed what sin? They were guilty of what? Partiality, okay. Seth, would you read James 2, verses 1 through 4 for us? Nice loud voice. Okay, now he's giving them an example here of how a congregation could commit the sin of partiality. I don't know if this was an actual case that he was citing. Certainly it seems plausible that that might be the case. Here's a question, thought question. Do you think he was condemning them for their treatment of the rich man? Now think before you answer. Mike's doing this. Anybody want to take up disagreement? I'm going to stir you up this morning. Is that where you're going, Mike? I kind of agree. I don't think he's necessarily condemning them for how they treated the rich man, but rather that they did not treat the poor man the same way. Okay? Now, if maybe I'm missing something there. It seems that, just think of how we should act if we have the Spirit of Christ. I mean, we ought to extend the same generous welcome to everybody who comes into our assembly. Their problem was their sin with regard to the rich man is they were being carnal about it. And that what they were guilty of that, and that would have been the root cause of their partiality. They were thinking worldly. But just in general, I don't believe he's condemning them for treating the rich man well. It's just not treating the poor man in the same way. We should care about the kind of welcome that visitors receive. In Hebrews 10, it's a passage that relates to our treatment of one another as Christians. Let us consider how to provoke one another. How's that finish? To love and to good works. That's the mindset that we have when we come in here. Now, certainly in that context, it's talking about our treatment of one another. But as a general principle, we ought to be trying to encourage all people that we meet, right? To love and to good works, to encourage them to be following Christ by how we speak, how we conduct ourselves, how we carry ourselves. So let's think about some ways we can apply that. Yeah. Well, that's true. Mm-hmm. Right. So whatever we do, we need to be consistent with everybody. Okay? Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Right. That's right. Oh, their motivations were totally poor. As I said, they were carnal and they were worldly about it. But with the right motives, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with how they treated the rich man, I don't believe. But we've got to treat, the point is we need to treat everybody the same way. We need to make sure that our worship services are communicating the right message. Often congregations can become guilty of advertising themselves instead of the Christ. and not holding forth the sovereignty of God. That ought to just be, and that wouldn't be something we would necessarily say, but it ought to be evident in everything that we do, right? The sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Christ, the inspiration of the Scripture. People ought to get the right message when they come, from the teaching, from the attitudes of the members, of, you know, the spirit of love shown. Our actions in worship do have an impact on other people. How I sing. Do I ever think about how I'm, the effort I'm giving to worship, the impact that could have evangelistically? Now, that may not be the primary thing I'm thinking about, but could it have an impact? Think about 1 Corinthians 14. In that context, they're coming to a bad conclusion, right? You guys are mad. You're crazy. Now, what conclusion do they come to? What was the song Ron led yesterday? Was it 273? Well, I guess the one I was thinking of was, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." How do you think we ought to sing that song? I guess don't demonstrate, but, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." Doesn't sound very convincing, does it? Now listen, I'm not talking about us. We need to be genuine people. I'm just saying we don't live in a vacuum. And that's true when we come into our comfortable cocoon here. And we're here to receive encouragement. But this is not the time to be letting down our guard. And not the time to be relaxed to the point where we're not diligent and giving God the effort that He needs. That's our primary aim. But I'm saying that as we do that, we send a value message to people around us. Well, those people really love God. You can see it in everything that they do. How about this? That this would be kind of a logical next thing to talk about, right? This was a point that Brother Rick Ligon made here. I've never forgotten it. Go to John 17. John chapter 17. Let's see who I want to have read. Susan, will you read for me, please? For us here. John 17, 20 and 21. This is, of course, the prayer Jesus prayed the night He was betrayed. Go ahead, 20 and 21. Okay, he's praying here about us. Do you see that? He has been praying about His apostles. But He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those also who believe in Me through their word." That includes us, doesn't it? We've believed the gospel that the apostles preached. What is He praying for? Is verse 21, that they may all be one. Jesus believed unity was possible. And what kind of unity? Well, he sets the bar pretty high here, doesn't he? "Even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You." I ask you, to what extent are the Father and Son united? Well, just as unified as they can be, okay? "That they may also be in Us," that they also may be in Us, to what end? "So that the world may believe." Evangelism, that's our mission. Now, it's our primary goal is to be like the Father, to abide in the Father and to abide in the Son, to have their words abide in us. I'm saying as a natural consequence of that, that will produce belief in some. That's Sermon on the Mount stuff, right? "Let your light so shine before men." That's on an individual level. "They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But then collectively as they observe us. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? How it was that people would know that we're His disciples? If we have love for one another, John 13, 34 and 35, there are badges that we wear. I don't tell somebody that I'm a Christian because I've got a slick-looking business card. Here. Now listen, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. I think that's a good idea to have something like that. But boy, if that's the only way we're advertising who we are and what we're about, that's an awfully poor way to do it. They're not going to come if they see that we cannot get along. Acts 15, 36 through 41. Any comments?
Mark,
yeah, Don? That's right. Division.
If you don't get that started,
yep.
With that first, then forget the others. You'll never make it in place.
Bitterness is a big problem among God's people. It's a big problem because it'll cause souls to be lost. That who have been Christians, who just can't get over some past conflict and have not properly resolved it as the Scriptures teach us to. But I'll tell you what else bitterness does. It doesn't just cause our souls to be lost. It will cause our neighbor's souls to be lost. Who did Jesus place the responsibility at? To the extent that, John 17, that we are not united, we are responsible for unbelief in the world. If you just turn that around. If unity produces belief, lack of unity will drive people away. Well, whose fault is that? Yes?
As one brother put it aptly when I was down in Houston, Texas one time, he said that spiritually sometimes we're accountable. We need our own.
That come again?
Spiritually sometimes we're accountable. We
need our own. We're spiritual cannibals. I think you're right. Now, in Acts 15... here I think you have a positive case. Who did this spat occur between at the end of Acts 15? Remember? Okay. Ron, would you read 36 through 41 for us, please?
Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them Mark, a John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God.
Okay. They did part company. Question, did that become a permanent breach between them? No, we can look later in Paul's epistles and see that that wasn't the case. Paul spoke very affectionately very respectfully of Barnabas. And even Mark, as we've already alluded to, became very useful to Paul in his service. And what else can we say here about, just in general, about the work of God as a result of this separation? What happened to it? Well, yeah, I guess you could say it even grew, but it certainly didn't stop, did it? That's one of the things that often comes to a screeching halt, isn't it? Evangelize? What's that? Where we're so upset with one another. And listen, when we're teaching our kids to hit a baseball, what's the thing we tell them? There it is. Brethren, we got to keep our eye on the ball. It's one of the most fundamental things. As Christians, what's the ball? The glorification of God, ultimately. This ought to put our disagreements in perspective. Sometimes our disagreements can just get so petty. And there's a time for that. There's a place that can be conducive to learning. But we can't eat each other up, as you've so well articulated. We got to keep our eye on the ball. Okay, a couple other things. I think there's a great role of that a congregation's prayers can play. It's striking to note the number of times the book of Acts records instances of disciples praying together. Acts, Miss Judy, good morning. Acts 1 and verse 14. Charlie, if you'll read 24 and 25 there, that same chapter. Tammy, Acts 2:42. I see you back there hiding, Casey. Acts 4, I'll tell you what, Acts 12, verse 5. And I'm going to have you read verse 12, too. Is that okay? And then John, Acts 13, verse 3. And Linda, Acts 14, verse 23. Okay, Judy, Acts 1, verse 14. Okay, this you see their continual devotion to prayer in the time between the Ascension and Pentecost. Okay, Charlie, verses 24 and 25.
And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judah, by transgression, fell, that we might go through."
Okay, so here's a case. They're selecting an apostle, but as we pointed out yesterday, who really chose Matthias? God. But you see the role of prayer in kingdom work there? Everything they did was accompanied by prayer. Acts 2, verse 42, Tammy. Okay, I wonder where these new Christians got their cue from. Ultimately from Christ, who taught the apostles how to pray. And what we see, in fact, in chapter, we didn't have this one, but chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 12, Casey, verse 5. Okay. Peter's in dire straits here, as we would say, and the church is praying for him. Go down to verse 12, Casey, read that for us. Okay, and then John, Acts 13 and verse 3. Okay, now this is where the Holy Spirit had selected Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had for them to do. Part of the preparations for that included fasting and prayer. And then we also have here the practice of the laying on of hands. But I just want us to see how prayer accompanied, again, everything that they did. Linda, chapter 14, I think I gave you verse 23. Okay. The point is just in general, prayer ought to accompany everything that we do as a congregation. Prayer ought not just to be, we all have traditionally have an opening prayer and a closing prayer, not a thing wrong with that. I'm glad we have that. But I hope we don't just look at that as the bookends of a worship service, okay, to make everything all neat and tidy. And I trust that you feel more about your prayers together than that. It's prayer together certainly has a very unifying effect, a very encouraging effect. We skipped over one of the best examples. Go back to chapter 4. Remember what they did in chapter 4 after Peter and John were released? That they went back, reported to their own companions, and the first thing they do together is they pray. Now, we're not going to read through the whole prayer, but I want us to notice verse 31. I love passages like this. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. I don't think we ought to have some miracle performed to make us feel like that, though. After we have prayed together, we ought to leave our prayers together so encouraged and so determined. And there ought to be a level of fervor that we give to that. There ought to be times when congregations come together and do nothing but pray about the work, and certainly about some of the immediate physical health concerns that certainly we seem to have on an ongoing basis, but specifically with regard to the work. Would encourage you to think about that. And then finally, I believe that I decided to stick this point in because I think there's something to be said about the impact that the practice of church discipline can have on the work of God. It would seem kind of counterintuitive, at least from a human standpoint, to think that practicing church discipline could have a positive evangelistic effect. And I think part of that is our what comes to mind when we think of church discipline. This is really a whole subject. We kind of limit its scope, don't we? When we think of church discipline, we think of withdrawing fellowship, but it's really much broader than that and encompasses so much more: correction, training, all of that sort of thing. But let's just focus on the negative aspect of that. That can have, and if practiced as God teaches, an enormous positive effect on the work. Now, I want us to look at a case that's not really purely a case of church discipline, because God intervened directly. But in Acts chapter 5, we remember Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what? The price of the amount of proceeds they received from the land. They represented it as being such when in fact it was more, because which really they were entitled to do, as Peter reminded them. But evidently they wanted to be seen as, you know, having given the full price. So their carnality cost them their lives, right? They were held accountable for this. And what was their ultimate sin? Peter accused them of lying. Okay, lying to God. Now, I want us to look at the aftermath of that. We think, oh boy, that's going to scare people away. I want us to think about how we talk. If we do this, we're going to drive people away. Well, how about here? Acts 5, verse 11. Great fear came over the whole church. That's what God wanted, right? Who acted here? He didn't... You know, God delegates discipline to us a lot, right? The discipline of our children, He delegates to parents. Discipline of God's people, He delegates to today. The elders and really all of the saints, the church collectively. He delegates some authority, some discipline to governments, Romans chapter 13. But here, God took this one on Himself, okay? So if it's not going to work, then it's God's fault. But God never acts incorrectly. Verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, maybe if you were reading this for the first time, you say, see there, nobody else is going to come to the Lord. They're all too scared to death now to obey the gospel. But then we look at verse 14. Somebody read verse 14 for us. Rachel, you have that? What happened to the work of God? It multiplied. All the more. Because what has been maintained through God's intervention here? What is discipline about? The saving, well, when we practice it, it's for the saving of a soul, but what about the impact on the church? The purity of the church, ultimately the glorification of the name of God. That message is being lifted up here. The apostles, in fact, we read on, they had more work than they could handle. Thousands upon thousands of people being added to the Lord here again. The church of the Lord, we make the claim to be holy. We make the claim to be distinct. Well, we need to show ourselves that way. Sometimes to grow, it may be necessary from time to time to decline in numbers. Any comments, questions about that? Brother Beard.
I can remember one time that I had done something wrong, and I confided in an older preacher and told him the wrong that I had done, and confessed to him, and he just kind of smiled.
Yeah, he does with all of us. That's right.
I appreciate the order you have all that.
that even if me and you had a problem with one another, God would expect me not to go out and tell Don or
Charles, right,
or Warren or anybody. I'm going to go tell you, and it's to win your soul in our relationship,
right,
with the Lord.
Right.
And but if we start with teaching and loving one another and being united, then that gap, or that, you know, when I have a problem with you, it's going to go over a whole lot more when you know I really care about your soul.
When we have one another's good, and that's evident in our hearts, and most of all, we have God's kingdom in our hearts. Because if we don't fail to resolve this conflict as we should, there's more it's bad enough that our souls could be at stake. But the impact on the kingdom, on other souls, on people who have been driving by the building and thinking about coming, then they hear from somebody, they heard from somebody at work. Hey, that's not my best example. I'm not going to tell that one. But we didn't set that up ahead of time, Don. But people go by, or they've at work, they've heard what's going on. Now, if they don't seek the gospel, are they responsible? Yes. Are we responsible? That's the point.
Woe unto him who causes suffering.
It would, be better of him. I mean, yeah. I can't think of. I mean, if you would rank horrible ways to die, I think that for me that would be one of the right up there at the top. That's a powerful statement Jesus made. We need to purpose that again. We don't live unto ourselves. We're members of a body. We're lights in a world, and everything that we do has impact. My choices to live a godly life. I mean, we could go on and on and on. All right. Yeah. No. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, I need to go over and talk to you.
Right.
But what is my complaint or criticism? It's usually going to be a criticism.
Yeah.
What is my complaint or criticism? Does it affect your soul and or mine?
Yeah.
Or is it something that has absolutely nothing to do with salvation?
Yeah.
Then I need to forget.
Yeah.
And sometimes we'll go and talk to people about things that have nothing to do with their soul.
Yeah.
And everything to do with my opinion.
Yeah. It's being honest with ourselves about what's the real axe we have to grind with that person.
What's the real problem?
Yeah. Good way to close the class. Thank you all for your... we had great attendance both days this week. Appreciate that. Hope you'll come back for our next two classes.